We begin our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 5. Following that, we'll return to Matthew 21, which is our text, but we'll start by reading Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read the first seven verses, and then we'll see something of the application of those verses in the words of Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, the parable of the tenants. Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. And then we'll turn to Matthew 21, where we find our text. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, to the end of the chapter, which is the parable of the tenants. Hear then the word of God. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring these wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in Christ the Lord, I think we'd all agree that there is something rather enjoyable about a good plot twist. You're reading this nice book, maybe watching a movie, and it's telling this compelling story that is suddenly completely overturned, and your understanding of the story is radically changed. You find out that Mr. Darcy is actually the wealthy one. Or the truth about Malcolm Crowe in The Sixth Sense. Or that Strider is in fact Aragorn, the second rightful heir of Isildur. There's just something enjoyable about being drawn into a story, thinking that you know exactly what's going on, only to have that story turned inside out and upside down by some revelation of a revelation along the way, something that maybe makes you go back to the beginning and want to start all over again. And that's especially true when that plot twist gives somebody their comeuppance. like in Cinderella, where she's revealed as the prince's true love and the stepmother and stepsisters who have treated this girl so badly must now bow before her as the queen. There's just something enjoyable about watching characters who thought they were something suddenly be exposed as very little. And it's with that in mind that I want us to approach our text in Matthew this morning, a text that's very familiar to us, I trust. We know exactly what's being communicated by Jesus because we stand on this side of the cross of Calvary, on this side of the empty tomb. We know the truth that Jesus communicates in this parable in the light of his death and resurrection. And because of that, because we have a familiar understanding of this text, and because we know what it means about the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews back then, it is easy for us to distance ourselves, to miss the Lord's word also to us. We can miss how the Lord is speaking in that moment, how he's drawing these leaders in, these pious Jews, and then springing a trap on them that exposes their own unbelief. And we can miss it by thinking to ourselves, well, that's true of them, but that's not true of any of us. But of course, that's not at all the case. That's not why the Lord has recorded this for us. He's recorded this for us that we might learn the lesson, that we might understand that the kingdom of God is given to those who bear fruit. Fruit to the glory of God. Fruit that pleases our God. Now, to understand exactly how the Lord just demonstrates this and how he provides this message to the leaders of the Jews then and to us today, we need to step back into the Old Testament. We need to appreciate that as Jesus speaks this parable to these leaders, immediately, images and passages of the Old Testament would have come to their hearts and minds. There are quite a number, actually, of Old Testament passages that describe Israel as a vineyard planted by the Lord. And if we were to extend the imagery a little bit to include not just vineyards, but gardens of all kinds, then we would discover that throughout the Old Testament, this imagery, this landscaping language is found to describe God's relationship with his people. It's the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. It's the promised land to which Israel was drawn. Pictures of places that bore much fruit in response to God's sovereign power. And the Lord also expected his people to do the same. That planting his people in the good soil of his kingdom would result in their doing things, in their serving, surrendering, seeking the kingdom of God in everything. And indeed, this language of bearing fruit for the glory of God is found as a ribbon, you might say, in the book of Matthew. Already in chapter 3, verse 8, the baptizer raises the question of fruit bearing. And then in Matthew 7, we're warned about false prophets who do not bear fruit. And in Matthew 9, Jesus speaks those well-known words, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his harvest field." Again, the world is presented as a vineyard, as a garden, as a harvest field where the Lord desires to gather fruit from. And think of so many of the parables that use the imagery of planting and harvesting to explain the dynamic of God's kingdom. All of this imagery, all of this way of understanding the kingdom of God, of salvation, is very beneficial to us because it helps us see that God desires to benefit from us. That's the implication of all of this language in the scriptures. God desires that he should receive his due, that we should bear fruit, glorious fruit to our King. And that is powerfully presented to us most clearly in Isaiah chapter 5, the passage I think the leaders of the Jews would have immediately thought of as Jesus began to tell the story. You can hear already as the story begins, as the parable begins, the connection to Isaiah chapter 5. In both texts, a wealthy landowner, obviously God, plants a vineyard, obviously Israel, and in both, when it comes time for harvest, the master not only receives nothing, but there is a cost associated with his pains. It's a simple enough story. We need to hear it first and foremost from the position, from the sandals, if you will, of the leaders of the Jews, because like us, they would have very easily been able to say, yes, yes, we know what you're telling us, Jesus. We're familiar with Isaiah 5. We know exactly what that's all about. And it's not about us, because isn't that how often we listen to the Word of God? Isn't that so often how we read our Bibles? Isn't that so often how we think about the proclamation of the Word? We say, it's good for someone else. I hope that that person over there has heard it. I hope that they're paying attention and that this penetrates their heart. And that's exactly, it seems to me, how the leaders of the Jews would have heard Jesus when he started to speak this parable to them. Because in Isaiah chapter 5, ask yourself this simple question: who are the tenants that God is so angry with? Who are these tenants that deserve the judgment of God, who refuse to provide the fruit that the master rightly deserves? We know, of course, on this side of the cross of Calvary that Jesus is speaking about these leaders of the Jews. But who do the leaders of the Jews think Jesus is speaking about? Let's at least admit that these spiritual leaders of God's covenant people did not immediately see that Jesus was speaking to them. They heard this compelling story, this one that evokes from the leaders the harshest of responses. Which response suggests they didn't realize it was about them. I mean, think of it. If your dad or mom comes home and says to you, if one of our children doesn't do their Saturday chores, what should their punishment be? Now, how would you respond to mom and dad in that circumstance? Well, if you knew that it was your brother or sister who hadn't done their chores, don't you think that you would say, well, the punishment should be severe? They should lose their Wi-Fi privileges. They should have an early bedtime. They shouldn't be allowed to have dessert or something of that nature. Whatever you think the most severe punishment would be, that's what you'd say, because you're not the one going to be punished. They are. But if you know that it's you who hasn't done your chores, then don't you think you'd say, well, give them a second chance and be patient with them and be a bit gracious? Wouldn't that be the way to go? You see, in the end, when we think it's other people that need to suffer the judgment of God, we are quick to speak a heavy word of wrath. But when it is our own, well, then we are not. We tend to be like David. When Nathan told him the story of the sheep thief getting hotter and hotter until the prophet, or until the king says, tell me who it is and I will do to this man severely. And then the prophet said, but you're the man. So it is when these leaders of the Jews call down judgment on the tenants in Jesus' parable, it's because they don't realize it's them. They don't realize it's them. Who do they think it is? Well, if we go to Isaiah 5, we discover a possible answer. The Song of the Vineyard is remarkably similar to our Lord's parallel, but in Isaiah chapter 5, the people in judgment were the people of Isaiah's time, the rebellious Israel, the wicked, the sinful nation of that day. From the point of view of the leaders of the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the Zealots, who were passionate for the will and the word of God, who were committed to living according to God's commandment in all that they did, Isaiah 5 and its judgment against the tenants was a judgment against wicked, rebellious, disobedient Israelites. Those people in the church, we all know them, those people in the church that don't do what they're supposed to, don't live for the Lord, don't surrender their life to Christ, don't walk in the ways of the will of God, who are selfish, proud, arrogant, who are cruel and thoughtless. Those people, they are the ones who deserve the judgment of God. That's what God's concerned about. It's really quite simple. We who sit in church on Sunday, we who try our best, we who follow the will of God, we are the good ones. The bad ones are the ones of whom Jesus speaks. And that's why they comfortably call down God's judgment on the wicked tenants in Jesus' parable. Because why shouldn't they let the wicked suffer because of what they've done? Which is not all that an unfamiliar attitude, is it? They, whoever they are always worse than we. They deserve judgment. They should be punished. They should get what they deserve. But never us, it seems, because we are the good ones. Is that not the most natural attitude to take? And have you ever wondered why that is? I suppose that seems a silly question, doesn't it? Why do we have this natural tendency to condemn others and excuse ourselves? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? Why are other people's mistakes always worse than mine? Why are my sins perfectly reasonable, but your sins the evidence of an utterly depraved heart and mind? It's always easier to condemn than to forgive. It's always easier to be angry than to be gracious. And why is that, do you think? What fuels this two-tiered approach to justice? Don't you think it has something at least a little bit to do with our self-centeredness, with our perverting the gospel, with our rejecting of God? Indeed, isn't that exactly what's going on in this parable? Let's enter the world of this parable for a minute and try to understand the mentality of the tenants. In our global economy, it's probably not hard to do. ExxonMobil, for example, lost all of its investments in Venezuela when Hugo Chavez nationalized the oil industry. He just took it from them. He didn't pay them for it. He didn't give them anything for it. He just took it. And he could. Whatever an international court might rule demanding that Venezuela reimburse ExxonMobil for their loss of investment, Hugo Chavez was just going to do whatever he wanted to. No one could force him to comply to their petty rules. And so he got away with it. And it seems to me that's how we should understand the approach, the mentality of these tenants when they see the son coming from the master. This is the heir, they say, come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. They've already killed all the other servants. They've already rejected the claim of the master. They've already refused to surrender and submit their lives to the will of another. They've said, no, we are masters of our own domain. But now they see the son and they think, well, now we can truly own our own means of success. Now, from a legal perspective, of course, that's not how things work. You can't kill an heir and then think that you're going to receive his business. Unless, of course, you think or believe that this absentee landlord cannot impose his will upon you. Unless you think, of course, that this absentee landlord can't do a thing about it. Oh, he's off in his own country, and there's no way that he's going to stop us from doing what we want. Do you see that? The killing of the son only makes sense if the tenants believe that the landowner is either not going to bother coming back out of offense because of what they've done, or simply because he can't. That is, that ultimately they're not really under the reign or rule. They're not under the sway. They're not under the sovereign control of this master. And isn't that something that underlies the way that we treat each other? Who gets to judge what is wicked and what is righteous? Who gets to decide what is right and wrong? And to whom do we owe our allegiance? We know what the answer should be, but what's the actual answer? The one that gets revealed in the way that we live our lives. It seems to me that while we confess that God is the judge of heaven and earth, we tend to act as though we are the ones meting out punishment. That's why, in the end, your sin is always worse than mine. Because I believe I'm in a position to dole out judgment. And I'm not going to condemn myself. I mean, that'd be foolishness. I'm the master. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the one who reigns. But I get to make judgments about you all the time. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the only one that does this. But if I am wrong, I think that we as a congregation would be a lot more gracious. Because we'd see our own failures before the face of God. We'd see our own struggles with the Lord's will. We would see our own tendency to reject God's claim upon us. And we'd say, what you do wrong is not nearly as bad as what I do wrong. Or we would say to that struggling brother or sister, you know, I know exactly why you're doing this, because I do the same thing. I've done it way too many times too. And I can assure you there's a more excellent way. Whether it's our children, our family and friends, our neighbors, it doesn't matter who. I think that if we honestly believe that God is God and Jesus Christ is King, we'd be far less inclined to condemn, demanding that others who wrong us grovel at our feet in an acknowledgement of our superiority, and more likely to get into the muck and the mire with them and say, you know what, I've been here. I'm familiar with this place, but I know the way out, so follow me. If we're the master, we're judgmental. If we're servants, saved by grace through the boundless mercy of God the Father and Christ his Son, well, then things are altogether different. You see, that's why Jesus can transition, as he does, from this parable to the psalm that he quotes, Psalm 118. At first, it seems a bit of an odd discontinuity, doesn't it, between Jesus' reference to these tenants and then the psalm that he quotes in Psalm, or about the chief cornerstone. In one, he's talking about vineyards and wicked tenants. In the other, he's talking about architecture and about a psalm that has nothing to do with vineyards, but has to do a lot with the Lord's gracious deliverance of the psalmist from his enemies. So what's going on? What's Jesus on about here? Well, let's make some connections for a minute. In the parable of the tenant, the landowner is God, and we know that. Well, in Psalm 118, the Lord is the one who does marvelous things, making the rejected stone the capstone or cornerstone of his building. God is active in both, and in both he does the unthinkable, he does the remarkable. In the parable of the tenants, it is the son who is rejected. It is the son who is killed. In Psalm 118, that very rejected son becomes the cornerstone, the capstone. So there is actually quite a connection between these two texts. God is active in both, and the rejection of God's chosen servant is found in both. However, in the surprising plot twist, the rejected son, this rejected stone, is not only made the cornerstone, but anyone who trips over him is crushed to pieces. Anyone who rejects him is destroyed. He crushes all who oppose him. Which is a hard teaching, it seems to me, for us to accept, especially in our day and age. Political correctness has taught us that no one may be offended. No one may say something that is hurtful towards others. And so we're very careful, aren't we, to use or not to use wrong words. And if you use wrong words, as Don Cherry has discovered, and then it's off with your head. This same thinking pervades the church these days, so that we must be careful in what we say and how we say it. Oh, the gospel is okay. The do good and be good parts are especially fine. Everyone can accept those things. But we should be careful not to say anything that would leave the hearers of the message with the impression that somehow or another they are under judgment and that God is angry, the God of justice and judgment, with their failure to acknowledge him as Lord. No, instead we are to present God as though he wants you to be your best. He wants you to live the best life and all that. None of this anger and wrath business. He wants you to feel good about yourself and leave the worship service encouraged about who you are. And of course, as is always the case with the lie, there is always a nugget of truth in it. Of course we should be winsome. Of course we should present the gospel in the way that is kind and compelling. Taking a bullhorn and telling people that they're going to hell, or protesting a sinful lifestyle at the death of soldiers or at the funeral of soldiers, is certainly not what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves and all that. But no matter how gently we proclaim the gospel, no matter how carefully we choose our words, there will always come a time when the hard-hearted sense the significance of what we're saying, when they will realize that there is a rock of judgment crashing down upon them. and it will offend them. It can seem so strange to us who know and rejoice to hear the gospel. Many react differently to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel, but they don't hear about the forgiveness of sins. They don't hear about the grace of God. They don't hear about the eternal life that is theirs in the sacrifice of the incarnate God upon the cross of Calvary. Instead, all they hear is oppression, rules of doing and don't doing, and condemnation and guilt and all of this negativity. They hear cruelty. And they say, why should I give myself to this God? Why should I give myself to this cruel and oppressive overlord? And that's always how it's been, you understand, ever since we believed the devil's lie. He told us that God is not kind, that God is oppressive, that God's ways are cruel, and that you should be free of his overbearing domineering. And we've naturally accepted these truths. That God is always and forever oppressive and cruel. Don't you think that that's the case? That's how many outside of the church perceive the Christian life without question. That's something that Andrew Scheer faced in the most recent federal election when asked to give his position on homosexuality, the same position held and taught by his church the world over. Andrew was very careful not to. And he knew precisely why. Because he knew, as we know, that the media and the intelligentsia, the thought leaders of our brave new world, would decry him as backwards, as oppressive, and as cruel for saying such a thing. And how's that working out for our world, do you think? Having relegated matters of the faith, and especially of Christianity, to the dumpster heap of history, has our society become the utopian world that the secularists and atheists promised? Doesn't seem that way to me. In fact, there seems to be more cruelty, more oppression, more perversion, more immorality. We don't want to paint everything black, of course, but there is a real sense in which we can say that the denial of Christ by our culture has produced destruction and decay, not blessing and benefit. But it is not the world, of course, that we are so concerned about, isn't it? It is ourselves. Because isn't it also true for us that we can perceive of God in this very same way? That we can think of God the way that these leaders of the Jews thought of Jesus, as oppressive, as demanding, as cruel, as having to be stopped. Isn't it true that when we hear the call to faith, when we are called to give our lives in living gratitude to God for salvation received, that we can think of those things, maybe not in the big picture, but in the specific moment as wrong? When we're called to keep ourselves pure in the gospel, in the way that we live our lives, it's easy for us to say, but no, God, that's a puritanical rule. That is an oppressive rule that doesn't allow me to express my identity the way that I want. When we hear the Lord calling us to sacrifice and to serve others, can we say to ourselves, but Lord, to do that would be too costly to me. That would demand too much of my emotional well-being. I can't do that because then I would be destroyed. So often we excuse our failure to obey God's commands because we make God's rules out to be cruel and oppressive, because that's not the way to go, and that's certainly not the way I'm going to go. And if you say to someone, but that's not what God, or rather if you say to someone that God condemns what you're doing, they say, well, but God will forgive me in Jesus Christ. In the end, we sit upon the throne of heaven and earth and we demand that God bow before us. We even make the cross of Calvary into a personal font for our own pleasures. And this is what Jesus is responding to in our text. People fall over the gospel because it commands a total surrender. It begins with an acknowledgement that there's nothing good in me and that my life is to be lived entirely for Him. People fall over this glorious good news of the gospel And instead of being freed by throwing off their chains of sin, they are crushed by his revelation. They are destroyed by this Savior. And for good reason. The gospel isn't first and foremost about how you're bad and Christ is good and that you need this Christ, though that is indeed an important aspect of it. It's pretty central to the message, actually. But it is bigger than that, isn't it? And it's the bigger that we and our world so ferociously resist. Well, the world, just like we, knows that they're sinners. They may not use that word, but they know that they're not perfect. They know that they need forgiveness. And they certainly believe that they should do good. None of those matters is at issue. What is at issue, of course, is who defines wrong, how and why forgiveness is granted, and what is good. Is what I think good, or is what I think wrong? The gospel's answer to these questions begins and ends with God. In the end, it is God who defines our sin and our sinful condition, and his revelation on this point is devastating. He alone is able not only to provide the way of salvation, but he alone is able to decide who receives that salvation. And to be honest, we just naturally assume that's wrong. And then when it comes to doing good, it's not what we want, what we think, or what we determine that matters. It's God and his word, which demands our surrender, you understand. And that's what we hate. That's what the leaders of the Jews hated. They understood immediately that the gospel Jesus proclaimed required that they step down from the throne of their lives and bow before him, the sovereign God who is great and greatly to be praised, who has redeemed his people by his sacrifice on the cross, the God who directs their footsteps and who leads them where he would have them go. This God they were to claim, and they were unwilling to do that. And that's not something they can accept, that's not something our world can accept, and that's not something a lot of Christians can accept. Don't miss what Jesus is saying in the verses 42 and 43. It is the stone the builders rejected that has become the capstone, and the kingdom of God is taken away from these men. These men were not unbelievers, outsiders to the covenant, members outside of a relationship with God. They were in the church, even as they were not of the church. It's not hard to understand. It's easy. It's very easy for us in our comfortable and familiar rhythms of life to turn our spirituality inside out and to make being a Christian more about our being comfortable and less about praising and worshiping God. We can treat the Lord, our God and Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as a personal concierge or butler. We can imagine that we sit on the throne of our lives, making decisions that please us, living in a way that satisfies our desire, worshiping, working, walking in a Goldilocks sort of way. One that's not too demanding, not too challenging, just right. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not get excited, folks. Let's keep calm and carry on. But in doing so, we fail to remember what is so vital to all of reality. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. We are not the center of this universe. Never have been and never will be. God is and will always be. He who made the rejected stone the capstone is the one who establishes and accomplishes all things for his glory. He's the one who was treated as nothing and has been made King of Kings. He reigns and he rules and he will give his kingdom to a people who bear fruit, which is both wonderfully encouraging and ought to be for some of us terrifying. It's terrifying because being fruitless is vastly preferred by our natural hearts and increasingly defended in the church. Look at the leaders of these Jews warned by Christ, what's their response? They want to arrest him, but they're afraid of the crowds, which is itself fascinating, isn't it? These men refuse to bow before Jesus, who would lift them up and give them eternal life, but they will bow before the people, being afraid of them. They don't fear the living God, but they do fear the crowd. Seems to me we could profitably spend another hour just thinking about that. And we could learn a lot about ourselves and our tendency to make God small and people big, and the way that our culture is careening to its end, being ruled by mob mentality more than anything else. But what we need to take away from this response of these men is how hard-hearted they are. Having faced the revelation of Jesus Christ and heard the gospel, the call to repentance, warned of the coming judgment, these men yet refuse to bend the knee before our Lord. And they could be excused maybe for their sins because Jesus didn't seem so much to them just a carpenter's son walking their dusty streets. But we cannot be so excused because we know that he's the capstone. We know that he's the chosen one of God and that by him salvation comes to all who believe. Yet surely even we can see in our own lives how easy it is for us to respond to the gospel as these men did, clinging to our place and priority in this life and demanding instead that God serve us. If this is our piety, if this is our Christianity, if our way of living, of worshiping is defined by what we want, by what we think, by what we say, then be terrified, for the word of judgment comes to you today. The capstone that has been made by God will crush you, because it will call you to surrender more than you're willing to give. But for those who accept and embrace this Christ, be encouraged. And be encouraged for two reasons. First, since hardness of heart prevents us from truly worshiping Christ, if we are here today truly worshiping Christ, and if our hearts are thrilled by the sound of the gospel, if we see Jesus not as some cruel oppressor but as our glorious Savior, then it's because the Spirit of Christ has worked his power in your life. It is not because you were raised right. It's not because you've done the right things. It's not because you made the right choices. It's because God has loved you in Jesus Christ. And rejoice in that. Celebrate that. Be amazed at that. It's not a small thing when anyone confesses that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. So let us rejoice whenever and wherever such confessions are found. But second, this is also encouraging, because in the end, fruit-bearing Christians are not the outliers, the anomaly, the odd ones out. They are exactly what the Father desires. When we do tough things, you see, when we study our Bibles, when we attend catechism, young people's, when we desire to grow in our faith, when we sacrifice and serve, when we use our financial resources for the kingdom, when we humbly serve the weak and the lonely, when we show grace and mercy where judgment and anger are much easier, when we keep our promises instead of breaking them, and through faith, when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, amazed at the love of God towards us, so that our lives are a song of praise to the Lord, when with all of our frailty and failings, we seek to honor him. Oh, we may stand out in one sense, standing out in our classroom, standing out in our university, standing out in our community, standing out in our work. And it's never easy to stand out. I understand that. But be encouraged. For rest in this, that while the world fails to own God, the God of grace in Jesus Christ, God is pleased by your service. Great shows of empty piety may impress some, but being kind to your brother or sister, respecting your parents, loving your neighbor, serving your Savior, worshiping your triune God are all fruits the Lord loves to harvest from you. So be encouraged as you bear fruit to the glory of God. Because the world may think you're nothing, and your friends may scoff at what you do, and your employer might think that you're crazy. But there's a plot twist coming. Just as the rejected Savior is now the capstone, that he's now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So too, the rejected of the world today those who walk in the way of the Lord, praising his name and bearing fruit to the glory of his name. And to the scorn of those who reject Jesus Christ, these apparently powerless Christians, these turn the other cheek believers, will one day be the only ones found upon this earth. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Father, for your great grace and glory, for your majesty and might, for all that you have and continue to do on our behalf, we lift our voices in praise and ask that you would receive our thanksgiving, for it is offered with hearts full of joy and thanksgiving. And we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that you would help each and every one of us to climb down from the throne of our hearts where we so easily find ourselves sitting, and again bow before you as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not seeing and hearing your will for our lives and rejecting it because it doesn't serve our purposes, but rather, Lord, speaking a word of faith and surrendering our hearts in trust. May we say, you are our Lord, you are our God, and we are your people. Help us, Lord, each and every one, to go forth into this week bearing fruit to the glory of your most holy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.